But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Let's pray. Almighty God, we are privileged to be here today. We are privileged to live in a country where we still have the freedom to assemble freely, not in fear. Lord, we have the opportunities to go to our neighbors, to hold Bible studies in our neighborhoods, to assemble freely in our church buildings, to encourage and edify one another. But we have the opportunity today, this morning, to focus on you and on your word. For Lord, we are your people, we are your church, and we want to glorify you. So this morning I pray that through this devotion that we might be encouraged and edified, that we might be fired up so that we can serve you better each and every day. Lord, thank you for this opportunity through Jesus Christ. Amen. How fortunate are we? No, I chose that verse for a reason. I heard you last night, Kevin. But how fortunate really are we to be gathered together right here, right now, as this group? To have the fellowship that we share in this morning and over the course of this weekend. To hear the words of life that will be preached this weekend and have been preached. You see, this is a special time and it's a special gathering. We have preachers among us today who I would consider to be probably the greatest preachers in history. I liken it to being alive in the days of the 12 apostles and being able to listen to them. Preachers are gathered here at this event, in this exact gathering, and we have the opportunity to participate in this. And there will probably never be a gathering exactly the same as there is now. So we should take every advantage of the opportunities God provides. God could have chosen for us to be born in another time, in another place, under different circumstances. I find myself complaining sometimes of the current political environment in the United States of America. I sometimes worry about what the future may hold for this beloved land in which God has chosen for me to live. And I'm concerned for the future generations that will have to deal with the turmoil that we're creating. I want to talk for a moment about some nations in history. And the political environment, in which the church often found itself. I'm going to start with Alexander the Great. The general and emperor of the great Grecian Empire. Now, I'm not a preacher, so I get to carry my notes around with me. He lived from 356 to 323 BC, and he believed that the Greek way of life was far superior to the way the rest of the world lived. As the Greeks would invade other countries and take over, Alexander really believed that he was doing the conquered nation a favor by destroying them. Alexander was depicted in a prophecy given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 8 of a shaggy goat with a large horn coming out between his eyes, that large horn representing Alexander. In the vision, the goat, which is Greece, smashes and destroys a ram, which was Persia, and tramples him into the dirt. In just 10 short years, Alexander the Great extended Greek domain from the Indus River, or all the way to the Indus River in what is now Pakistan. The Greeks, they were huge into beauty. They were known for building incredibly beautiful buildings and had museums full of art. They were especially focused on the human body, and they believed it was the ultimate form of beauty. They were especially focused, or they started the Olympics and had gymnasiums where the rich could go and show off their bodies. They would change other nations to be like their Greek culture. This process was called Hellenization. They wanted to Hellenize the world. Well, they almost succeeded. But like all good things, the Greeks' time of power ended. The Romans came in, also depicted in a prophecy given to Daniel in chapter 2, and conquered Greece. But the Romans, they weren't quite as creative as the Greeks were. So, they really just copied what the Greeks had already set in motion. But the thing about the Romans is that they took it to another level. Not only did they glorify the human body, but they also would strongly look down on those who had any type of deformity or imperfection or blemish. If part of you was not acceptable, as they saw by their standards, then you would be pushed to the margins and seen as a lower class citizen. But the Romans would take it to an even greater degree than that. You see, if someone had a baby that was born with a deformity, for example, the baby was born a girl and they wanted a boy, then the people could go to a specific mountain outside the city and leave their newborn baby there to die. But here's where it gets even crazier. People would go out to this mountain and they'd take these babies that were left to die and they'd raise them to take the boys and they'd raise them to be slaves, and they'd take the girls and they'd raise them to be prostitutes. So when the child was old enough, he or she would be brought to the brothels so that they could turn a profit for their master. The common reason for this was that it was easier to raise a slave or a prostitute than it was to purchase one. Can you imagine growing up knowing that your parents had left you to die, and that the only thing of value that you had to offer in this world was to be a slave or a prostitute? There's this city in the New Testament called Ephesus. And Ephesus was particularly known for these practices. The Apostle Paul traveled to Ephesus and had the opportunity there to lead a variety of people to Christ. He led the rich, as well as slaves and prostitutes, to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, please turn with me there. Paul begins his letter in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." Here's what God is saying, or what to this group of Christians through Paul. He says, "I chose you before the foundation of the world. I know that no one ever wanted you, but you can't be further from the truth. I chose you before you were left on that mountain. In fact, as we opened this morning, I brought you to my own mountain, my holy hill. I chose you." Jesus is saying that to each one of us. I chose you. He says that they were chosen so that they might be holy and blameless in His sight. In some translations it reads, "without blemish." You have been told your whole life that you're deformed, that you're worthless. But I'm telling you that you are absolutely perfect in Christ. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul even refers to these Ephesian Christians as God's masterpiece. He's saying in love, He predestined them and us to adoption as His sons and His daughters. These Christians, some of them, who had been left by their earthly parents to die on the mountain, they now have a heavenly Father. And His desire is earnestly for them to be His children. Do you get this? Those Christians, some of them probably even in the audience as this letter is being read, they probably would have been coming out of their seats just from the weight of the first couple verses of this letter in joy and excitement for what God has done for them. Now my guess is that when you read the scriptures, that's probably not your first reaction. But it should be. You maybe weren't left on a mountain to die, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I got a story, and I shared this story with my boys in my Sunday school class. It's been a while, but I think some of them will remember. It's kind of a funny story that illustrates a point that I want to make. It's not about me or anybody you know. So I'm just going to read it for what it says. This is a youth minister at a youth camp for Christian sports camp. He says, "The summer after my freshman year of high school, I went to this Christian sports camp where I didn't know anyone. There were 8 of us tennis players all living together in a cabin. The cabin was just a rectangle-shaped room with a bunk bed in each corner. In the middle of the first night, I was in one of those half-asleep phases. You know what I'm talking about. You're not fully awake, but you're not fully asleep. Hopefully, none of you are in that phase right now. So, I'm lying on the top bunk, and my pillow falls and hits the ground. If I was asleep, I would have ignored it. If I was awake, I would have said, forget it. But I was half asleep. So what went through my mind was, pillow fell, must retrieve pillow. It was completely pitch black in the room, and I inched down to the end of the bed and climbed down the rungs of the ladder until I got to the ground. I got on my hands and knees, feeling around for my pillow until I found it. Then I did what should never be done in a moment like this. I turned around as I stood up. All of a sudden, I realized I did not know which direction the bunk was. I was freaking out because I was so mixed up. So finally, I started feeling around for my side of the bed, and I found it. Then I felt my rungs of the ladder, and I started climbing up. I felt my sleeping bag and started to get in when this guy sits up and says, "What are you doing?" The counselor hears him and flips on the light. And everyone sees me climbing into the bunk with this guy. Then I was fully awake. And I tried to explain. "You don't get it. There's more going on here." But everyone knew what had happened in the entire camp by the next morning. I use that story because we live in a world in which there's more going on than what we see every day. As you go to school or to work or about your everyday activities, we're constantly walking by people, making eye contact with people, greeting people. And on the surface, it would appear that everyone is doing great. But you know, just from your own experiences, that's not always the case. There's much more going on. What if there was some kind of magic glasses that we could put on that would enable us to see what people are really dealing with? What do you think you'd see? This person might be coming to grips with the fact that their parents are getting a divorce. Another might be on the verge of flunking out of school. Someone else might be mourning a close friend. Someone else maybe has no friends. Others might be worried about their jobs or their families. For some people, they might be just burdened down, and you might not know it. We really can't know what someone is going through just by looking at them. Jesus lived in a world full of people that he dealt with every day. Some who fit in, and some who didn't. I want to look at a couple of verses this morning, which Jesus deals with the world around him. Let's go first of all to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses here. Verses 40 and 41. "Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, 'I am willing, be cleansed.'" See, Jesus went to the outcasts. Leprosy was a serious disease in the time of Jesus. Parts of your body would just die and then fall off. And it was contagious. I didn't realize this till just recently. Mr. Wilson was teaching. I don't remember if it was on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night, but we don't necessarily deal so much with leprosy so much in our society, but leprosy is still around. I thought that it had been cured, and that's why we didn't see it. But he pointed out that we will probably see it again. Well, these people who had leprosy in New Testament times, they had their own colonies, their own places that they had to live outside the cities. And if they ever went through a village, they had to walk around with their hand over their lip, crying out, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" as they walked through the city. Can you imagine what that probably did to that person's self-esteem? Unclean, unclean, over and over in their head. And Jesus healed this leper. See, the thing about it is, normally if you were a leper and you touched a leper, you became unclean too. But not in Jesus' case. He said, "I am willing, be cleansed." And it wasn't that Jesus became unclean, it was that the leper became cleansed. Flip over to Mark 2, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then he," Jesus, "went out again by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Jesus went to the disliked. In Jesus' day, much like ours, the tax collectors were not popular people. In fact, they were hated. But Jesus still goes to this tax collector and invites him to be one of the disciples. People would have been freaking out. "What the heck are you doing, Jesus?" But because of Jesus, this guy Levi changes his name and writes the first book of the New Testament. And it's even named after him. Matthew. He went to the disliked. It might seem a little easier to reach out to those who are just popular. But what about people like Matthew? How about Mark 10? Mark chapter 10. Beginning in verse 46. "Now they came to Jericho. As he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. When they heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth," or when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, "he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, 'Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you.' And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus." See, Jesus went to the annoying. Picture what's going on here. This guy is laying basically on the side of the road. And as he hears that Jesus is coming by, he starts yelling out. As Jesus is coming, he's probably saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And as that procession is coming, he's probably getting louder and louder. Scripture indicates that it was annoying them as he shouted out. They're saying, "Shut up! Be quiet! Shut your mouth." This guy wasn't going to be denied. He just kept crying out, "Have mercy on me." The people that annoy you, people in your life. Sometimes I think we're excused from helping someone when they're annoying. But Jesus didn't think so. How about Mark 14? Mark chapter 14. We'll begin reading in verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil and spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me." See, at this point, Jesus is like a celebrity. He's popular. People are watching him everywhere he goes, especially the religious leaders. He was ripping on them, so they were looking for a way to trap him and kill him. This woman comes up and breaks open this very expensive perfume and starts pouring it on Jesus' head. In that culture, women were thought of as third-class citizens. And this woman was probably even a prostitute. So, the crowd starts to grumble. Says she should spend the money to help the poor. Others hear this, and right in front of her, they start putting her down. But Jesus stands up for her. He actually tells the others that she's the one that is right. Jesus went to the weak. Do we stand up for the weak? When people start laughing at someone, do you laugh too? Or do you stand up for them? Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech. And they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude, put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he said,
he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. See, Jesus takes the time to pull this man away from the crowd. He could have easily done this miracle in front of all the people so that everyone would see how great and powerful he was. But instead, he does it in private. Jesus later says, if we serve people so that others will see, then we have missed the whole point. So we can't treat people like they're a project. Jesus didn't use people. We need to treat people like they're God's children, and our motives have to be pure. Now think about this for just a moment. Each one of these stories could have gone the other way. Jesus didn't have to get on the boat and help the demon-possessed guy. He didn't have to help the annoying guy. But he did. So the question is why? Because he loved their souls. See, we, brothers and sisters, we are never going to be more like Jesus than when we are reaching out to the hurting and the lonely. I think sometimes we miss what it means to grow in our faith. If I asked you the question, how are you doing spiritually? You might answer, well, I'm reading my Bible. I'm going to church. I'm praying more. I'm tithing. And I think sometimes we picture God up in heaven with this giant attendance chart, taking down whether you read your Bible, whether you went to church, whether you prayed enough in one day. Jesus tells us really simply what it means to be his disciples through Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, be imitators of Christ. Each day, our goal is to become more like Jesus. Not by trying harder, but by really exercising our faith as we reach out to the hurting and the lonely. So, when we read the Bible, we don't do it so we can check a box that says we did it. We don't go to church so we can say to everybody, look at me, I'm a good Christian. God uses these habits to speak to us and to slowly form us into what He made us to be. And they are important. You can spend all your time reading the Bible. But to be honest, your goal should not be so much to get through the Bible. It should be for the Bible to get through you. So I'm going to say it again. We are never going to be more like Jesus than when we're reaching out to others. See, we're living in a world that's hurting like crazy. And it's carrying it all like baggage and keeping it all to itself. We live in a world of quiet desperation. So if we're going to be like Christ, we need to learn how to see the world through His eyes and to come alongside the hurting and the lonely and give them the same hope, joy, and peace that we found in Jesus ourselves. Here's the cool thing, is that we get to work with Jesus to help others rewrite their story. We're destined for death because we were destined for death because of our many sins. And God invaded our lives, took our sins and said, "Now all I see in you is my child, who I wonderfully and fearfully made, and whose life I have been planning before you were even born." So I'm going to close with a question. Do you really see how blessed you are to be able to participate with the saints in fellowship, in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer? Is there any other place that you would rather be right now? There's only one that I can think of. Well, two. If you think about the message of the New Testament, the purpose of assemblies like this one is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. That service, however, is what you and I do both collectively and individually to reach out to the lost for Jesus Christ. So if there's any place that I'd rather be than right here, right now, it should be in the world reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. That's what we have been purchased for, is to win the lost. Now, my second choice, of course, would be heaven. But as long as I am here on this earth, I need to set my mind that the focus of my life needs to be to reach the lost. And everything else is secondary. My job, my family, events like this, they are dedicated to that purpose. Reach the lost. So take opportunity this weekend to equip yourself. There are both Matt and Jay last night said there are very few places in this country even that you can get the teaching and the preaching that you're getting right here, right now, this weekend. I really do believe that some of the greatest preachers in history are under this tent right now. And I was excited when I heard that Matt was coming back and that message that he brought to us last night. I mean, that is where the rubber meets the road, brothers and sisters. You want to be like Christ? Then you need to be out in the middle of the lost, spreading the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in closing. Paul, as he exhorts Timothy in verse 12, I want to use those same words to exhort you. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. Thank you.